We don't have assurance because we keep ourselves in the covenant. And it's really not even perseverance of the saints. Some people, it's better to say perseverance of Christ. He's the one who protects us. It's not that we endure to the end because we keep working hard to maintain our position in the covenant. We endure to the end because Christ preserves us. We cannot fall from his hand.
Don't discount the powerful love and grace of God in Christ in your life, even in the midst of your sins, because you can see that you would be a lot worse and you would have no inclination of conviction of sin, like you were saying earlier. You would have no struggling. You would have no other things that God uses you for in your life if you, you know, weren't an object of grace.
But yeah, I mean, thief on the cross, you know, can you imagine Jesus have saying that to him? How did you live?
Yeah.
Are you still doing it? His hands are tied. He's nailed to the cross. He can't pick up the Bible. So,
where's your fruit
today,
from the cross?
What Jesus was looking for was faith.
Yeah.
Faith. We're back in the AGR studio with Dan Borvin from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim and Adam Kalustian. He found his way back to Escondido. We thought we lost him somewhere on the 78, but here he is. He is back to enlighten us with all of his wisdom from Ventura. Ventura Reformed Church. Always good to have you back.
Thanks. Good to be back.
Yeah. So how's the plant?
Good. Yeah, good. We survived the second half of 2025 with a roofing crisis, property insurance crisis, survived, had some good growth in the second half of last year. So good. Things are good.
Good. Yeah. So yeah, you should know Adam has been planting a church in Ventura, California. So if there are any listeners listening, you should go to the church.
Yeah, come see us.
Come see Adam. Adam's a faithful preacher of the gospel, and they'd love to have you. And it's good work. We're excited about what's happening there. We pray for it constantly.
Yeah, very thankful for it. Yeah. Thank you.
Great. Well, today we thought about talking about assurance and can you lose your salvation? That's always been a sort of hot topic in evangelicalism. Maybe it's because this sort of phrase, you know, once saved, always saved, is kind of cheaply thrown out there and people react to that. I don't know. I don't think that's the best formula for describing perseverance of the saints, even though it's generally true. I think there's better language to define this truth. In other words, it just comes off, I think, to people cheap, right?
Well, yeah, and especially so many people in evangelicalism know someone who's made a profession of faith, seems to be a genuine believer, and then just falls away.
Right.
So then what do we do with those people?
Mm-hmm.
Did he lose his salvation? Did he never have it? If once saved, always saved, well, then maybe he's still a Christian, even though he's living like a pirate.
Yeah.
Yeah. The other,
how do you answer that?
Yeah. The other dynamic is it's been reduced. A credible profession of faith has been reduced to accepting Jesus into your heart.
Right.
At some
altar call,
you know, special gospel presentation or what have you, which varies in degrees of accuracy as far as the gospel message even itself. But anyway, somebody makes a decision for Christ. There's no connection to being engrafted into the church and all these ways that biblically and historically, you know, we're taught how, when somebody becomes a Christian, what basically happens? What are the rudiments of Christian discipleship? So a lot of that's just been taken out of the Christian experience. Mm-hmm. And so you have this, on the one hand, this understanding that all these people have a legitimate profession of faith and are Christian because they made a private decision, so you should just by default trust that and think that's how it is. And then there's no correspondence over time in their life, in their connection to Christ and his church or other Christians in the community, this kind of thing. So yeah, it creates a morass of questions about assurance of salvation. Am I saved? How would I know? How does God not only bring me to faith, but preserve me in the faith through my life?
Mm-hmm.
That kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're absolutely right to point out the sort of evangelistic manipulation that has dominated much of our landscape to try to convince people to make a momentary decision for Jesus, right? So in those models, when it's high pressure and you don't have a very good doctrine of sin, which is Finney, right? right from the beginning. This is what Finney did with the Ancients.
Most problems in American evangelicalism trace back to Charles Finney.
Yeah, Charles
Finney. Pin the tail on Finney because it's probably his fault.
Yeah. So terrible theology, wrong view of sin, didn't even get justification right, and would put this anxious bench up at the front, and thousands would flock forward on high pressure tactics to make the decision for Jesus. And lo and behold, how many people afterwards said, you know, we look over the fields where we've labored, they're not following.
It's the burned over district.
It's the burned over district, which happens. So in terms of—
Well, you know how they're responding to that now. This is the thing I always notice is one after another child evangelism organizations. So they, if they can, they go into schools, but if not, they have clubs and what have you. And so now we've divorced evangelism from families and households, and you have people who think they're doing a service to the Lord, spreading the gospel, talking to children who are not, you know, really like normally in the way God has designed things to be presented with these deep life-altering things sort of outside of the covenant context. All right. And basically manipulated into making some decisions. And then, you know, kids change and grow. Like, kids should be steadily catechized in the context of the church. They shouldn't be, I mean, households should be evangelized.
Right.
They shouldn't be pulled out from their parents and pushed into a decision that they really don't understand or have any context to understand. You know, so anyway, it's just a whole weird thing because we've gotten away from the basic way that God will bring people from outside the faith, but also raise people in the faith, in covenant households, and into his kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, part of this is just experience. You know, we all have known so many people who've made the momentary decision. I mean, Jesus gave a whole parable about this, right? In the parable of the sowers, to describe the reality when the word is sown in the earth, when the word is preached, when the word is scattered, you're going to have a variety of different responses. And some of those responses will not be genuine. Some of those responses will not be enduring. And that's where our experience, we are confused by someone who looked like they had salvation, somebody who seemed like they even might have had the categories. You know, they may even give a very strong, credible profession of faith. They may have understood the doctrine. I think that's why Sproul said it's not just the test, right, that matters, just so you can pass the test. It obviously has to be true regeneration of the human heart. But Jesus was very clear on this. You know, some seeds land on hard path. They don't even respond at all. Well, others land on rocky soil. They spring up quickly. And you know, we see these all the time in the church. This is why we're concerned that kind of the rule, fast in, fast out, right? Mm-hmm. That's what we see. We see that with churches and we see that with people. And you have people who are, you know, like the thorns that choke them due to the cares of this life, deceitfulness of riches, these sort of things. So then he speaks of the good soil that springs up and endures, right? So that reality is before us with Jesus describing this himself. And Hebrews helps us with that.
Yeah, no surprise then.
No surprise.
That we see it played out often in the church. And we don't know, and that's the thing. We don't know who's the rocky soil. We don't know who is the good soil. So even the rocky soil, those who appear to fall away, we still need to go after them and pursue them. In the event that they're not the rocky soil, they're not that they do have good rooting, and eventually they'll come back, because we know the ones on the good soil will come back, even if they do fall away temporarily.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and it's just important to, you know, what would the disciples have thought of Judas, right? Mm. They would have never thought this guy was a phony.
They were shocked.
They were devastated. Is it I? You know, they're just devastated. Right. This could happen to one of them. So this is just the reality. This is the reality of Jesus describing in the kingdom, the wheat and the tares grow together. And at times in the early stages of growth, you can't always tell who they are, tell the fruit shows. Right.
And the work of the ministry, the focus of the ministry, the perspective of the ministry shouldn't be just the primary, this is the point. I mean, it shouldn't be the primary decision or the primary profession of faith, but the real work goes into caring for people, watering the seed that evidently has been planted, helping them be defended, you know, by Christ from the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the things that over time drag unbelieving people away. Mm-hmm. But in the case of believing people, can, you know, are real threats to them. Mm-hmm. And but the work of the ministry has to be has that like sort of long term perspective and care for their souls, as opposed to just a one time thing. You sort of get them in or get them on a list or have them make a decision.
Right.
That's not where we see Christ preserving his people. He gathers them that way often, but
yeah,
preserves them through the hard long term.
Right. So what we're told is to expect this phenomenon. But that's a quite different thing to say that you had the reality and then lost it, right? The true reality of the forgiveness of sins justified by faith. And then based on performance, you lose what you had. That is not unequivocally, that is not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is Jesus, I will save my sheep and I will not lose one, not one. I think that's one of the greatest promises of Jesus in the Gospels. There is not one sheep on that last day that will be lost, that he did not atone for and save and deliver. At some point in life, they're washed, regenerated, justified. What a promise to cling to. And this is the assurance that he wants us to have. But it doesn't deny the necessity, Hebrews 10, for endurance. Like, endurance itself is a grace of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And we're called to endurance. We shouldn't be afraid to call our people to endurance, right? But we understand that when the author of Hebrews says you have need of endurance, that is a grace that God gives us to endure.
We don't conjure it up ourselves.
None of us can do it.
Yeah. Yeah. If it were up to us, we're done.
Right.
And this is the whole point. It's not, we're not, we don't have assurance because we keep ourselves in the covenant. And it's really not even perseverance of the saints. Some people, it's better to say perseverance of Christ. He's the one who protects us. It's not that we endure to the end because we keep working hard to maintain our position in the covenant. We endure to the end because Christ preserves us. We cannot fall from his hand. And this is the thing. Those people who think that you can lose your salvation, that it is up to us to preserve ourselves, if that were true, we would not last 1 second. Mm-hmm. Under our own preservation. It's only because Christ preserves us that we don't fall away. It's entirely his work.
Yeah. Yeah, what's the common line? I think even MacArthur used to say, if you could lose your salvation, you would.
Yeah.
You know, that's a true statement.
Well, here's from
it's a true statement.
The Canons of the Synod of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, Article 8, speaking about Christians committing heinous sin like David, like Peter. And the title is Certainty of This Preservation.
This is a good quote, yeah.
So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen.
Uh-huh.
So saying there, if this were up to us,
yeah.
Not only would it easily happen, it would happen. It's 100% guaranteed. If it were up to us to maintain ourselves, we're done.
Yeah.
No one would persevere.
Backsliding's a thing.
Yeah.
Backsliding is a thing. People do backslide. People do fall into sin. I think
Christians commit heinous sin.
David,
Peter.
Yeah.
It's right. In the Bible.
Mm-hmm. I think that's important to say because I think we have this sort of, is it purity culture kind of view in the church that everything's going to be, if you're a Christian, you're always going to live this hyper sanctified life. And this thing's a total battle. So the up and downs of this are going to be crushing at times. And then you're going to be surprised by the hardness of your own heart and what Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah.
Like it's amazing where the heart can take you. This is why Owen would say sin takes one step, it takes another. This is what we can do. This is why we have a story of a prodigal.
Yeah.
Right. Who ran.
Yeah. And I always found that a personal challenge because of our inclination also to hypocrisy and self-justification. Mm-hmm. So just like as a pastor, for example, I have to always, I become aware of this and uncomfortable because let's say I'm preparing to preach a passage and I think about, our people and maybe how it applies to them and how it confronts them in their sin and what have you. And then inevitably, I always think of everybody else first and their issues and this or that. And I think through that a little bit, I go, well, yeah, I have this other like glaring, obvious things, even to myself that mm-hmm. are addressed by the law of God. And
right.
Do I talk about those or even think about those as often as I think about the other things? My point is that
right.
You can have a higher view of the Christian life only if you don't really listen to the law yourself. I mean, you can understand how there could be sin you know, for other reasons that we'll talk about, but just experientially in the church with your brothers and sisters, you could better understand how there could be sin that sometimes, well, should always upset us, but some, what I mean is like surprise us in the church. When we have a better understanding of ourselves, and we would kind of see, well, yeah, I mean, all Christians are in this together. I mean, we're all broken. We all fight sin. We all fight temptation. That's just the nature of it.
It's not, we're all capable of anything.
It's not a purity culture. Yeah.
Oh, like, I would never do something like that.
It
really
got away from that guy. Well, you know,
that would never happen.
Beware,
to me.
Right? So, yeah.
I mean, and then you have the reality of apostasy, which is another factor in this. There are genuine apostates in the church, right? What we're wrestling with, and I think what we're trying to make clear here, is the struggle of living in this present age with not knowing the hearts of others, right? Not knowing what is true and genuine. And yet Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So even if there is backsliding, at some point, the true Christian will always return to the Lord, because that's what repentance is.
Right.
It's coming back. It's turning back to the Lord. Like, return to me and I will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55, mm-hmm. right? At the heart of what repentance is, it's turning back to the Lord from wayward, sinful ways. And that is a grace too, as the Westminster Confession says, repentance itself is a grace.
Yeah.
Like, saving, I think, grace. We forget that about repentance. We think,
okay, but you know, practically to me, what happens is people get stuck in a, like a internal feedback loop. So it's kind of like, how do I know? To me, this is the big question, mm-hmm. Pastor, you know, how do I know that I'm really penitent? You know, I'm convicted of my sin. Mm-hmm. I have some bad habits, you know, maybe it slipped out to a more grave type situation of sin, whatever. Where do you draw the line? You know, Pastor, you say you have temptations and sins. So how do you know you're at a level where you could say confidently, I'm penitent enough, right? I think this is where we have something to say about how to address that situation in our own lives and in other people's lives. Because I think a lot of times the pastoral counsel goes right to, well, here's the 10 things you can do to change, and here's the 10 things that will show the marks of your true penitence. Mm-hmm. But the first thing that always has to be, not just that initial gospel conversion or new life, but always throughout the whole Christian life, is what does Christ promise in the gospel? Mm-hmm. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He made a promise that if you come to him and ask him for mercy, he will give you rest. He will, the Father will grant you his obedience. The Father will account your guilt and judgment upon Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. It's like, that's where you start, and that's the middle, and that's the end. All of that undergirds then mm-hmm. my actual exploration of what does it mean to repent? What help can I have? Mm-hmm. That gets you through the ups and downs. We're saying there are ups and downs.
Yeah.
And it's not good that there are downs. But that's the reality of the Christian life.
It's a reality.
Yeah. Yeah. Look all over the New Testament. The mm-hmm. New Testament church is not a group of, I mean, you know, again, the core of the New Covenant community are genuinely converted people, but they are in churches where they and some apostates, unfortunately, that are mixed in, sin. Mm-hmm. And this is part of what marks the church, mm-hmm. Broken and struggling, sinful people.
I think, though, you touch on the struggle of the experience of sin and the war that goes on within. And I think we got to wrestle with that a little bit for people, because this is what burdens them. Like, what burdens them is, okay, you know, it seems like the New Testament's pretty optimistic in some points, and at other points it seems kind of pessimistic, and that's not always the best way to categorize things. But, you know, you come to Paul in Romans 7, which I believe is a struggle internally that's going on with him. And then you come to Romans 8, but you have life in the Spirit. He who puts to death by the Spirit, the deeds of the body will live. So it seems you come to chapter 8, it seems very highly optimistic about the success. And then, but you're back in chapter 7, you're like, yeah, but the things that I often don't want to do, these I keep on doing. And right there is the struggle for, I think, a lot of Christians saying, listen, I have this besetting sin. I have some kind of sin in my life. You know, what does that mean for me? Like, I really try to fight this thing.
Yeah.
I really try to put it to death. I really try to go to war with it.
Yeah, and even then, it doesn't burden me enough. It should burden me more. Right. I should feel more motivated to hate this enough and, right. and fight it every day of my life, but I don't. And so now I wonder, am I really saved? You know, this is a common,
it's a common pastoral thing. Problem. I mean, I don't, and I don't think it gets addressed in the most helpful way when you're talking about the things you did a minute ago. Well, here's the steps. Here's, and by the way, we don't expect any, we expect great success in the Christian life. So if anyone, we'll get into the Paul Washer stuff in a minute, but if anyone is not reading their Bible enough and not praying enough, well, you know, maybe they're just not a Christian. Like maybe you're just not a Christian. Maybe that's the real issue here. And there's been a lot of ministry oriented that makes the listener, this is a really important point, I think, makes the listener feel, well, you know, you're really not doing enough to demonstrate you're true. And so that's what's the impression given in the ministry. So a lot of people really struggle with this. And hey, I mean, sin's powerful. Then you have the problem of willful sin, of people who don't repent at all. So how does that help the Christian in the midst of that intense struggle where he doesn't feel much progress?
But to me, that's the point. Intense struggle. The unbeliever does not struggle with his sin. That's the first step. Do you care about your sin? Yes. All right. That's a great sign that you are genuinely converted. Because if you have that same conversation with an unbeliever who's caught in whatever sin, he's not concerned. He might not like the consequences, whatever, but he's not concerned about offending God by this sin. And he doesn't care about eliminating the sin in his life other than just not feeling the consequences. Mm-hmm. So the people who struggle with sin, I say to them, good. Stay in the struggle. Guess what? The rest of your Christian life is going to be a struggle against sin.
Well, think about
keep fighting.
Yeah, think about the biblical categories that the Catechism summarizes in, you know, the Heidelberg in the third section about, you know, there's the coming alive mm-hmm. to true life, but there's also the continual dying to sin. But I mean, just think about the image of dying. You know, if you've ever known somebody who has been dying from, I mean, even just natural death, old age, but forget that. Think of more like disease and whatever. It is a very painful, contrary to everything about you, experience. That is exactly what's happening when the flesh is warring against the spirit and the spirit is warring against the flesh. It's because we're alive on the one hand, but also because we have to die to things that just characterize us. Things, mm-hmm. the way that we even subconsciously perceive life, our desires, our actions, our decisions, our ways, the things we inherited, the things that we developed that are unhelpful, a lot of the societal movements that are around us that come against us, of course, animated by the evil one. You have to die to all of that. That I cannot envision that image meaning some kind of a comfortable process. So yeah, I mean, it right. is good that there is brokenness. Yeah. Like you're saying, it is good that there's despair. It is, in a way, you're happy to see, man, I'm just so unworthy. I can't even imagine. And I almost feel like for myself, the only way I ever get to a competent place is when, again, like I said, I'm justifying myself and I'm not really paying attention. I mean, I don't think any of us are afraid to admit, yeah, we all have to fight hypocrisy in our preaching, only saying the things that are within the limits of what is publicly acceptable, and people won't get too mad at us for touching on the sacred cows of disobedience that are all common to us and our culture and our churches or whatever. I mean, so yeah, I think my end of the day, my point is this, that, you know, the reliable thing is Christ and his promise. Mm-hmm. We know what he did, and we also know that he promised, if you confess your sins and ask me for mercy, I cleanse you. I mean, that's his whole promise.
Over and over and over.
So that's either true or it's not. It's either true or it's not. And if it's true,
you got to believe that and trust him.
Right. And then I want, you know, so you want to see somebody at a minimum, you know, it's like, don't renounce Christ. Stay with Christ. Go to him. Stay with him. Confess your sins. I'm not going to tell somebody who shows up to church, reads the prayer of confession, finds their way to worship the Lord, you're not a Christian.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
What are we doing here?
You know, I think it's important. I think it was Zanke in his discussion on Romans 7. He makes this really helpful distinction I just can't get over, but he speaks of, listen, the truly regenerate man in the inward man is washed and cleansed and forgiven and justified. But you're still dealing, as Romans makes a distinction, with sin in the body, like sins in the flesh. That's going on. So Zanke's really important there, but the truly regenerate Christian who cannot lose his salvation, and when he talks about lust, if we're honest about the two twin sins that got Israel in the most trouble in the wilderness, it was idolatry and sexual morality. These are usually the sins that are dominating people's lives today. There's a reason they were the twin sins in the wilderness. Zanke says, yeah, you get, he's talking about a Christian. You all of a sudden get inflamed with some sin. You commit the sin, and then all of a sudden you come back to like sanity. And mm-hmm. you're like, what did I do? What did I do? Why did I do that? Now, the question then is, what happens when you come back to sanity? Which direction? It's directional.
Right.
With Judas, when he had some kind of guilt, conscience-wise, over his sin, what you see with Judas is he heads in the exact wrong direction. He doesn't go to the Lord. There's no humility. There's no broken. There's no turning. What you see with Judas is he's trying to self-atone for the sin, do whatever he can to, provide his own atonement, and it leads him to death. It leads him far away. Whereas with the true Christian, like you were saying, there's always a return back to the Lord. There's always going to be a coming back. That's why we have the means of grace. Mm-hmm. That's why we come back to look to Christ and his promises. Yes, it's a warfare. We're in the fight. By the Spirit, we put to death. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. But like you said, it is a war. And we're honest about that.
Yeah.
And when we're in the war, we don't trust ourselves and our own, don't have confidence in ourselves. The end of Article 8 of the fifth head of doctrine, after it says, with respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen that you would fall away permanently, since his plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out.
That's right.
This is where our confidence
is. That's the end of the day. That's the reality.
The promise of Christ. Fall onto that. Mm-hmm. Don't fall onto your own, well, I'm going to try harder now and knuckle down and maybe I'll do it next time. No, fall onto Christ's promises.
Yeah, of course, there's a good secondary way in which our good works give us an assurance of our salvation. But the point is, it's in the context almost like of a, wow, I definitely realize this is not me were it not for the regenerating grace of God in Christ kind of a situation. So you don't start with, let me look and measure the level of my sanctification to determine whether or not I'm saved when you have a guilty conscience. That's not what the catechism is saying. The catechism is saying, don't discount the powerful love and grace of God in Christ in your life, even in the midst of your sins, because you could see that you would be a lot worse and you would have no inclination of conviction of sin, like you were saying earlier. You would have no struggling. You would have no other things that God uses you for in your life if you, you know, weren't an object of grace. But it is a secondary thing that you get to.
Right.
The core of it always has to be the gospel promise.
Yes.
The idea of God's objective work in salvation, in election, and choosing his people. But it is true. What good is that if I don't know if I'm one of the elect? So yeah, you look to his promise. Mm-hmm. You say, well, he promises to forgive me, and then you kind of see through the back door, oh yeah, okay, well, obviously he's made me alive. I would have had no spiritual interest. Otherwise, I would not know the gospel. I would be trusting my own words, etc. But yeah, I mean, I think to me, it's like, in that sense, it's a black or white question. Where are you leading people? Mm-hmm. You got to lead people the gospel promise.
So you're saying when people are struggling, we don't just crush them with the law?
Yeah, exactly.
So this is important.
Here's the solution. Pray more.
Yeah. Let's tease that out a little bit. So, I think a fundamental distinction here for this goes back to categories: justification, sanctification. When you believe the gospel, you are justified once and for all. You are acquitted. Legally, forensically, all of your sins have been taken away. As far as the east is from the west, you have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Then you have the great category of sanctification. You have the great process of sanctification that goes on in the Christian life. That's the war you're in. Now, where it comes down to this issue of, can you lose your salvation? This is where a lot of ministries go awry, because they look at sanctification of people and then they say, well, you know, I don't know, Dan. I'm just not sure, you know, and that's why I think, I don't know how that I see in you enough to really believe that it's true. Okay, that's the insinuation that we often get. So that's why the Paul Washer thing was interesting. It caused a huge blow up on the internet. You had kind of two camps. So on MacArthur's kind of deathbed, Washer walks in and says, "Is it well with your soul, John? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer?" Okay. And of course, you had those immediately concerned that is that the message we want to give on the deathbed? But then you have the other side that says, well, why can't we say those things? See, this is where you antinomians just go crazy because, you know, why wouldn't you be able to challenge someone on their deathbed about their Bible reading and prayer? Why not? What's wrong with that?
Don't do that for me. When I'm probably going to go before you two guys because I have more stress and I can't let it go. So when I'm dying, please give me the gospel. Don't bury me with the law. All right. When I'm hooked up to tubes, don't ask me if I can't even open my Bible. My hands are frozen. How am I supposed to? I'm not reading the Bible. I'm trying to survive here.
Right.
Give me the gospel.
Right.
Give me the promises of Christ.
Yeah.
When I'm about to die, don't crush me with the law. That's not a friend.
Now was Machen. So Machen had a point on his deathbed. Like, what are you looking to? And what is the pastor's role in that moment? Now, okay, let's say you're on the deathbed and some saint says, you know, you say, well, how is your soul? Okay, let's just say you ask that question. How is your soul? I don't think that's a terrible question.
No.
It depends on what you're doing with that.
Yeah.
Right. It depends on the direction you're going with
you're
that.
You're not looking to your own fruit check. Right. My soul's great because I've read my Bible today and I prayed a lot.
So a lot of saints on the death, I've been there. I've done this. Well, I just hope.
Yeah.
It's really sad. I mean, you could have people in the church who've heard the gospel their whole life say this. I've known it happening.
They revert back to the checklist.
They revert back.
Yes. And hurt their conscience. That's where the real stuff comes out. You know, the stuff that they feel like, I never got a handle on that.
Yeah.
Never quite served the church enough. Never quite, you know, ran my family in this way.
You know, I did this sin in my life at one point. You know, I don't think I've done enough. I don't think I've done enough. Now, what's the pastor's role at that moment? Yeah. So let's say J-Mac had said to Paul Washer, you know, my Bible reading's really poor at the end of my life. My prayer life is terrible. I'm burdened and crushed. What would be Paul Washer's next answer?
Well, was Paul Washer's, I don't know the context of any of this, I didn't hear, is when he goes in to see him, is the point to see if he's going to be in glory, or is the point to see how he's doing while he's dying? You know what I mean?
That's a fair question. That's a fair question.
Because, you know, if it's, is it well with your soul, to me means, are you confident in your salvation?
That's a good question.
But if it's like, because if I'm dying, I don't mind you coming and saying to me, hey, Adam, like, do you need help?
Where's your confidence?
Praying to the Lord. Like, are you okay? Like, you know, do you feel abandoned by God? Like, I want to help you pray.
Yeah,
but I think the
I want you to be comforted by Christ in your dying is different from, are you really a Christian? Because in your dying, are you still praying?
The follow up questions are the concern.
Yes, it's the follow up, not that initial question.
Not that initial question.
Right.
That initial question's a good pastoral question.
Yeah. Is it well with your soul?
Where are you?
Do you know that Christ is preserving you even in the hour of death?
Yeah.
Let me remind you of the truth of the gospel. Yeah. And then your soul will be even better.
Yeah.
He didn't follow it up with that. He followed up with law.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, thief on the cross, you know, can you imagine Jesus have saying that to him? How did you live?
Yeah.
Are you still doing it? His hands are tied. He's nailed to the cross. He can't pick up the Bible. So,
where's your fruit
today,
from the cross?
What Jesus was looking for was faith.
Mm, yeah.
Faith. And faith that trusted him, that gave the assurance, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, that's the sweet thing, I think, that is our responsibility as gospel ministers to help the sheep. Because this internal struggle, it's just default, de facto, we fall back to performance all the whole course of our lives. I live with that cloud, never doing enough.
Yep.
Never doing enough. And you know what? I have to come back to was Jesus serious when he said, without me, you can do nothing?
Yeah.
And the alternative is scary, because what if we think I am doing enough? Then we become Pharisees. You either end up in despair in this, with this dichotomy of the people who operate this way. You either end up in despair, I'm never doing enough, even on my deathbed, like we were just saying, you're rolling through the Rolodex of sin in your mind. I can't believe I did that. So you end up in despair, or
you're appalled.
Exactly. Or you say, you know what? I'm pretty good. Yeah, I'm doing enough. I'm praying enough. I'm reading my Bible enough. I'm pretty good. Now, let me pull a muscle while I pat myself on the back.
That's right. The opposite is, you know, my own relative who I'm sitting, I know he's lived a terrible life, right? I know he had ruined his marriage. I know what he did that was harmful to his daughters. So I'm sitting with this man and I know he's not a believer. So I ask the question, is it well with your soul, right? In general, some kind of general form. And he says, Chris, I've been good. I paid my bills. Mm-hmm. I this and that and this. Now, my answer to somebody like that is going to be fundamentally different.
100%.
Then to the believer who's professed faith, looked to Christ, and is in a moment of crisis. Like a man I knew, godly saint years ago, he gets cancer. He's on his deathbed. I walk in and he says, Chris, you have no idea what I'm going through right now. I says, what's up? And he says, you have no idea how the devil kicks when you're down. Okay, so these are two fundamentally different scenarios, right? From the resting believer's whole life, who's now in a time of crisis and maybe is not even finishing that well. That's possible, right? As to the one who's lived a whole life of unbelief, I'm going to call him and warn him about where he's headed if he doesn't right now. But the good news is, right now you can be delivered. Confess and believe and look to Christ in faith and be justified at the last moment of life.
And we see this with Christ. For those who are genuinely repentant and who are looking to him for salvation, he gives them nothing but the gospel. For those who are the self-righteous, he destroys them with the law to bring them to that repentance.
Yeah. You mentioned, sort of another angle I think is important on the parable of the sower and like the book of Hebrews. So it isn't only that sin is foul and we preach it and that convicts us and drives us to Christ. But, you know, sort of the other aspect, we've alluded to it, is that, you know, sin is bad enough just in and of itself, but it also has a role where it deceives you and the devil tries to basically use it, for lack of a better term, to pull you away from Christ. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's wrong to not only preach the law against sin and say, this is why we need Christ, this is why we rely on Christ alone and give people assurance that way, but also to warn them that there's sort of this adjacent problem with sin. It's not just offensive to God. It's not just destructive to other people and self-destructive, but it is also a means by which the devil will, in fact, pull some people away who are in the covenant community, in the church, and through which people will be exposed. And it's not, well, not only is it not wrong to preach it, we should say that. That is one of the messages of the parable of the sower. Like, you read that and you go, okay, I got to be careful about the deceitfulness of riches and also the negative, the sort of downside people don't talk about, the cares of this life. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, there could be a rich person whose self-security has no need for God, never stays with Christ. There can also be the person who has very difficult times and they get overwhelmed and drowned in discouragement and they're basically, disabled from all aspects of life. That also can drag people away from Christ and the true life they do have in him. So we have to preach, though, again, and Hebrews talk, you know, you mentioned idolatry and sexual immorality. We have to preach against all these things, not just as they expose our need for Christ and that Christ has covered it, but also that, look, these things also, you know, these are a drag on us spiritually. You want to fight these things because they're pulling you away from Christ, who is your only savior.
Right.
So I just want to point out, we should preach that too.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but that shouldn't take away from the focus on the obedience and the the death of Christ for our justification.
You know, I think, are we content with the language of our approved ecclesiastical catechism, the Heidelberg, that even the holiest in this life only make a small beginning? Are we content to say that to people? I'm not sure today in our culture that's a liked comment. That's a liked catechism. Because if you say that, who's the holiest person you know in this life? Like, who is that? Who is that guy? Who is that gal? Right? It's not Adam. It's not Dan.
Bob Godfrey.
So,
well, those are easy to cross off. Yeah, you have to do better than that.
So. Definitely not Chris. So you know, but let's just take the greatest model of piety in this life that you know. Only a small beginning in the new obedience. Small beginning, confessional catechism statement. But then in the next question and answer, which is important to say what you're saying, yet we do begin in this life. There's a beginning. There's a marked beginning, you know, to do not only some, but all of God's commandments.
With all seriousness
of
purpose.
With all seriousness. There's that regenerate heart. So the categories aren't that hard, you know? And I think that's really important to maintain that realistic view of the Christian life. The holiest only make a small beginning. What about the least holy?
Exactly. That's me, man. That's why this is one of my favorite questions of the whole catechism. Because, yeah, I'm not the holiest. And if that person only has a small beginning, what do I have? Even less than that. So there's great comfort in that. But also, like you said, the second half, we do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. And this is not having confidence in ourselves that, well, yes, of course, I am living according. No, it's confidence that Christ will work in us, that we can live according to all of God's commandments. And so we can trust on this promise so that even when we don't feel like it, even when we look at our lives and we're thinking, I'm not doing so well living according to these commandments. No, we can be confident that Christ is producing that obedience in us, even if we don't see it in the moment. This is why I always tell people, look, if when you are doing that fruit inspection, which is a good thing to do, secondarily, after the gospel, of course, after reminding of the promises we have in Christ, it is good to look at our lives and to see Christ working in us. But I always tell people, don't look at it in the moment. In the moment, you're just overwhelmed by your current sin. Like, what am I? My fruit's terrible. Look back at years and look at from where Christ has brought you. Then you can see, wow, he really is working in me. Because if you look at just the moment, like, man, I got a whole list of sins that I'm not doing well with. But if I look back 5 years, 10 years, whatever, you can see, man, I was in a rough place and God brought me out of that. You can see with 2020 hindsight, God's work of sanctification in your own life. And that will bring you encouragement. You know what? This is true for me. Mm-hmm. That, and again, not because I'm great, but because he is the one working within me to obey his commandments.
I like Kevin DeYoung a lot. I think Kevin DeYoung is a very sharp, scholarly pastor. Learned a lot from.
I'm sensing a but.
But I will say this, and this is not, I think his book, Whole in Our Holiness, I think he got the passage wrong. Where without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Mm-hmm. I had Steve Ball on this program, who's a New Testament scholar. And I just encourage anyone to go back and listen to that episode. He deals with that verse. That verse is not talking about personal sanctification.
What's the young say?
He's well, whole in our holiness. So
yeah, I didn't read it.
Without holiness, without holiness.
They didn't send me a free copy, so without, I didn't read it.
Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I get it.
So he's saying that's intrinsic holiness?
Yeah, he's talking about intrinsic holiness. And I think, you know, it's important to talk about intrinsic holiness. It's important to talk about being shaped and made in the image of Christ. I just don't think you should. I say this kindly with the DeYoung book. It's not a dig. I get why he's concerned about it. And I think there's a proper concern to address that issue of licentiousness and libertinism and all that stuff. But that particular verse is not saying that. It comes in the context of the book of Hebrews that's talking about the holiness. He's talking about the holiness and context of the holy place where the blood was sprinkled. Ball goes into all this. I just encourage, without that, no one will see the Lord. Whatever he's doing there, it's not about intrinsic personal holiness. He's looking to the objective sacrifice of Christ, which is the whole point of the book of Hebrews.
All right, stay with Christ.
Stay with Christ.
Because if you don't have him, you don't have the cleansing from his blood, which is, would result you the holiness. That's the only way you have the holiness by which you could see the Lord. That's right. The point.
He is our holiness. Yeah, yeah. Christ is our holiness. Mm-hmm. Through that blood sprinkled, through his blood shed, by which we have remission of sins. He is our holiness. He is the holiness. He's the one set apart for us. Mm-hmm. So I just think that's important in this discussion, because there's often insinuation there that a degree of holiness marks whether you're true. And you know, that's another point with pastors. We got to be careful. I can project upon my people a wish that they would be more holy. And my preaching can be turned into that, to browbeat and make them more holy, because I don't see what I want to see in them. Right. Right? And that's a dangerous place to be. It does not mean you don't correct sin. It does not mean that you don't address the law and expose sin and all that. But the work of sanctification is a work of the Lord.
Absolutely. You know. And you could do that, and you might see, quote unquote, improvement externally. Yeah. And people would appear better from the outside. But internally, what's happening? I was a member of a legalistic church that did preach that way. And I talked to the guy who was the main counseling pastor there. And he said the biggest issue people come to him with is, I look around and I see everyone in this church is perfect, but I'm not perfect. So I wonder what's wrong with me. That's what happens in those types of churches. And guess what? Those people aren't perfect that you think are. They might have a plastic veneer internally. They're wrecked, like all of us. That war is going on within us. So yeah, you can preach the law heavy and get external results. But internally, those people are struggling.
Yeah. 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 And I just think, you know, to remind as we close out this episode, you know, as Adam was saying, you point people to the promises. This is Abraham's very call. God makes 7 promises. I want you to trust my promises. I want you to believe the promises. And as we believe the promises, it creates assured hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that then actually, as the people are set free, as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. In the gospel, it actually produces and inspires a more sanctified life. So it's counterintuitive, but it's important to remind, I think, people of that the more they are set free, the more they are looking to Christ, the more they are trusting, the more they're heartbroken over sin.
Yes.
The more they're deeply heart troubled over sin. How could I do these things? Whereas when you're trying to compel obedience and force obedience through the heavy hand of the law does its work, it actually creates harder hearts.
Yes. Paul writes Romans 7 as a mature Christian, and he is wrecked by his sin. So we have to go through Romans 7 to get to Romans 8. You can't just live in Romans 7, and you can't just live in Romans 8.
Right.
That's the Christian life.
Yeah. And I just think it's important to say that, listen, the salvation, as Jonah said, belongs to the Lord. God does, his gifts and callings are irrevocable. There's your verse. He doesn't take them away. So if salvation belongs to the Lord, if it is, Ephesians 2, a free gift, by grace, through faith, you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, that gift and calling is irrevocable in the life of the true believer. He's been sealed with the Spirit, as Adam said. He's been regenerated. He's been washed. He's been justified. He's been sanctified. And there is a golden chain there. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. It's his work, and we're glad to rest there, and we should be pointing the saints to that.
Yep.
Thanks. I appreciate your thoughts, brothers. We'll come back to this again.